An announcement about next week. I suggested to Charlie, and he contacted the other elders, that perhaps next week we could just have question and answer. I think if you've read these passages through, 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, I'm sure there are probably questions. Now, I could attempt to answer the questions, but I could answer a question that you're not even asking. Right? And I would rather that it focus on questions that you're asking. So what I'm asking of you, if you would send your questions in ahead of time, either send them to Evie or send them directly to my email, dth@telus.net. And then it'll give opportunity to give a more intelligent answer to the questions. Now, I would have to say I have translated these chapters. Translating them is one thing. But as I've taught in hermeneutics, the goal of hermeneutics is to span the yawning chasm between the text as it was originally given and how it's received today, understood, and interpreted. And so it's not just simply translating the text, it's being able to bring application of that text across into where we're living today. And so I am desirous of having you raise your questions out of those passages, that's 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, and we'll attempt to address those questions next week. Now, I am reminded of the political meeting that took place, and the politician said at the end of the meeting, he said, do we have any questions? This fellow stood up at the back and he said, what I'd like to know is, do we have any answers? I would like you to take your Bible. Got to find my little gizmo here. And we will begin. This is my Bible. I believe that this is the Word of God. It is God's will for my life. It is a book of life and liberty. It is a book of wisdom and life. I am what the Word says I am. I have what the Word says I have. And I can do what the Word says I can do. I'm ready to hear the Word. I'm ready to receive the Word. I'm ready to be changed by the Word. I am ready, ready, ready. And having said that, we trust by the grace of God that we will be able to hear and receive the Word. I want to give something of a little bit of a warning. I don't know if you've ever noticed, sometimes during the news hour, they'll have a little bit of a disclaimer that says, the following requires viewer discretion. There may be offense. My intention is not to offend anyone, but I am aware that in the subject that we're dealing with, there could be some things that would sound offensive. So I'm just saying, beware. You may need to close your eyes, plug your ears, do something to guard yourself from what you may consider to be offensive. Now, I think I may have to have you lift that little doomaflibby up a little higher, or the whole thing, please and thank you. There we are. See, what I need to understand, I believe what we need to understand, is anything that God establishes as a boundary is actually not a boundary to restrict, but it's a boundary to prepare us to go into an expansive realm that does not have a boundary. He talks about narrow is the way that leads where? To eternal life. Now, does eternal life have, I mean, it just is expansive. You cannot talk of the length of eternal life. I heard one person talking in terms of billions and billions of years. No, there isn't such a thing as years. in the eternity that God takes us into. So you're into something that's totally unimaginable. He talks about a restrictive path, but that restrictive path is not there in actual fact to reduce you. That restrictive path is there to prepare you. Talk to anyone who has achieved gold medal status at the Olympics or achieved any kind of accomplishment in any realm, and they will tell you it has required what? Restriction. Discipline. The defining of boundaries that enables them to achieve. Paganini said, if I miss a week's practicing, my critics know. Our people know, the audience knows. If I miss a day's practicing, my critics know. If I miss an hour's practicing, I know. What's he saying? He's saying that there's restrictions that in actual fact allow for the expansion of the very thing that God has given us. And so I want us to look at this passage, not in the sense of God has put some big restriction on us. Look at it in terms of, here is what God is establishing so that we can enter into something that's expansive and beyond our imagination. Now, in this, how many of you played the Powerball? No, you don't have to confess. That was a lot of money, wasn't it? One in 292 million chances that your number might have won. That's a fairly slim odd, isn't it? I mean, right? Now, if I look on the other side, inherit the kingdom of God, it doesn't have that kind of a slim odd. He said that is there for whoever will abandon himself to the heart of the Father, the will of God, inherits the kingdom of God. Now, in the passage, you'll find that he says that if, and he lists a few things we'll get to, if you are involved in this, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Please try to understand this. This is not your salvation. This is the capacity for you to carry the government of God in your life and in the world and in the kingdom to come. The kingdom of God is not a sphere or a place. The kingdom of God is a function of life and rule, the government of God. If you take, you've got three words that refer to, I could give you the Greek words, the king, the kingdom, and the parliament, or the rules by which the government is run. That's all embodied in basilia. Basilicus, basilius. See, and what I want us to see is that the issue is large, because God wants a passion in us that fuels purpose. You can have a passion that fuels pleasure, or you can have a passion that fuels purpose. You can be passionate about your pleasure and miss the purpose for which you're on the earth. Esau was passionate about his food. And God referred to him as an immoral man who sold his birthright for what? A mess of pottage. Now, did he enjoy that food? Yeah, he did. But you see, what he traded for it was something much larger and more significant than the satisfaction in that moment of time. And God refers to him as an immoral man. Now, in this, you see, you can either have immediate pleasure, or you can think in terms of participating with God in the management of his universe. Now, I don't know what all of that looks like. That's pretty far away. But I also know it's pretty expansive. And I also know it's pretty enormous. Right? Gigantic? Now, I think I'd rather than having the morsel of food in time, I think I'd like to maybe have something to do with governing that great expanse out there. Anybody with me? I mean, there's a part of me that says, I wouldn't mind going up to Mars. You know, part of me. And anyone with me here? I mean, is there anybody who has any adventure in them? Are you stuck, your feet firmly entrenched in terra firma? But you see, we don't know. Paul put it in this way. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for them that love him. That's not a time-bound statement. That's an eternal statement. Because we have no idea of what the preparation of today is going to bring us into tomorrow. Amen? Now, we'll get back down on the earth. See, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he gives us a list of activities. You can look it up in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. I've tried to take those words and sort of distill them in terms of behavioral components. And you can look at all of those behaviors. You can take any one, any single one of them. But you see, if you don't understand that at the heart of all of these activities is Dwayne Harder at the center and Dwayne Harder's pleasure. True? I can use any one of those things in order to achieve what it is that Dwayne Harder wants. And if Dwayne Harder is the king, his rule governs his universe, right? That's why he says at the end of it, if these things are what you're pursuing, if you are pursuing establishing your own government and finding a way to satisfy your own need and bring pleasure to yourself in whatever way you may do it, if that is your pursuit, he said, you're not fit for what? The kingdom of heaven. You see, you can't have both. Saying you can't have this over here, which is me and my pleasure. I'm going to determine how I'm going to get what I want. And I don't care about you. I don't care what it does to you. It's about me. He said, if that becomes a part of the focus of my life, I'm not fit. I don't inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Now, in this, I want to come back to the text because I want to focus in on a couple of things out of Corinthians here. Now, he says in chapter 7, it's not good for a man to touch a woman. Now, obviously, Paul is a little outdated. Touch a woman, what on earth does he mean? See, we get all, well, what's he talking about here? Not touch a woman. I mean, some of you are a little close together there. I mean, where's the touch component come? And then he says, well, if you have this burning fire inside of you, this passion, it's better to marry than to burn. Yeah, we say, okay, I'll opt for that one. I'll buy that. Better to marry than to burn. But you see, I want us to see something this morning. I'm going to be saying it's probably better to not burn. We together here? It's quiet. I think that may be more of where Paul's at here. Now, see, I want to put this text into a little bit of perspective. Better to not touch a woman. You see all of this sexual stuff that Paul talks about here. And I want to show you a woman here. Annette Kellerman, I think you've got her name down there, yes. This picture was taken back in 1907, so I'm sorry, it's ancient. Doesn't even qualify. Do you know why this picture is famous? Because she's wearing a bathing suit. And do you know what? She was arrested for indecency for wearing this bodysuit. Got that one around your head? Now, Let's look at the second one here. This guy's a beach cop, Bill Norton. The colonel who was in charge of public houses, public places, and beaches, had established a municipal law that the swimming suit must not be higher than 6 inches above the knee. And so beach cop Bill Norton was assigned the task of going over the Massachusetts beach and measuring the height of the skirt of these swimming suits to make sure that it wasn't higher than 6 inches above the knee.
What year was that?
That was 1927.
How much did he get paid?
Were you looking for the job? No, don't just hit him. Punch him. Punch him. How many think Rick should have the job? You didn't get voted in. Sorry. Now, let's just take a look here. Any difference? Now, do you understand why we have difficulty today coming into some of the passages of Scripture? Because we have been so culturalized by what is around us that sometimes we tend to interpret the Scripture culturally rather than allowing the Scripture to define biblical culture. Are we together on this? See, and this is where I want us to hear what was in the heart of the apostle when he wrote what he wrote. How'd that one get? There. Now, what I want is for us to read these some of these passages, and I've got several of them here. And I'd like you to read this with me. This is Romans 12, 1 and 2. A preface to this is put on the whole armor of God. What is the first piece of armor that you put on? No, your loins girt about with truth. Now, I don't want to demonstrate, but you know where a loincloth goes. Come on, right? That's exactly where it goes. And God is saying, I want your loins girt about with truth. That's powerful. Because God gives a different perspective than caveman perspective of dragging the woman into the cave or of what we read of the multiple wives. God gives a different perspective. He has a different interpretation of the loins and how the loins are to function. Can we agree with that? And that's what we need to see. So, Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, read it with me, would you please? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable spiritual. I shall try to read it and not quote it. I'm sorry. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God is, which is acceptable and perfect. Now, how much of your body gets presented? All of it? Does that include the genitals? Come on. Yes. He's talking about the whole body being presented. Not just a part, the whole body. Now, Proverbs 5. And you're supposed to be 30 before you read this. As a loving hind, let's read it together. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Now, what's the context of this verse?
Marriage.
Marriage. Right? Don't act like a married person when you're single. This is marriage. He's talking marriage here. Ephesians 5, 3 to 6. Let's see, I missed one there. Oh, yeah, here it is. I don't know how I got this mixed up. Anyway, Hebrews 13, 4. Let's say it together. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, this word fornicators, we get our word pornography from it. Pornos is the Greek word. And God is saying something very strong here, isn't he? He's talking about the marriage bed, what? Undefiled, but what? Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That's New Testament. Right? So don't hand me a grace card saying, Duane, you can't preach this because I'm under grace. No, I'm under grace too. But the grace of God appears, teaching me that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, I live soberly, righteously, and justly before God. Now, let's do the next one. Ephesians 5, 3 to 6. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Do not be deceived with empty words. For because of these things, what? The wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Those are fairly strong words. Would we agree? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 7. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now let me just stop there. What's the will of God? See, we're trying to figure out what the will of God is. Should I go here? Should I go there? God says, hey, just a second. Let's try the first step. Right? That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you, let's carry on, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, he puts a contrast here, doesn't he? Learning how to possess your vessel, this word vessel is translated implements, there are several usages of it. There's some questions as to whether it refers to the genitalia or whether it actually refers to the wife. I think he's referring to the sexual parts of the body. I don't think he's just referring and calling a wife or a husband a vessel. That's my own personal opinion. Then he goes on, let's read on, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Now, is there anything that comes to you out of those passages that God seems to be highlighting, underlining? I think he's highlighting, underlining sexual purity. I mean, could we agree on this? I think God puts a high price tag on this, and he's telling us this is something that we have to take note of. Now, see, I want us to be able to see something here this morning, and that is to separate love and our emotions. This word eros, it's usually spoken of relative to sexuality and sexual passion. But the actual Greek word, it's not used in the New Testament, although I do think that Jesus was raising it as a possibility when he questioned Peter, when he said agape, then phileo, and I think he did not say eros, but I think that's why Peter was grieved, because that was the only word left. And Peter was grieved. Eros is that I will extend love to you because you're able to supply some need in me. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. There was a couple. The fellow was very shy and retiring. She was very vivacious and outgoing. They got together, and she was the one that sort of broke the ice for him and made things, you know, kind of nice for him. And he lived in the wake of her personality, her outgoing personality. However, the time came when he was actually put into a place of responsibility in the church and began to discover himself, and he no longer needed her to be the one who broke the ground for him. Now, guess what happened to the relationship? When they came to see me, she was on the verge of leaving him. He doesn't need me. He was saying, I don't have any feelings for her anymore. See, what was the foundation of the relationship? You're meeting a need in me, and my relationship with you will be fine provided you will meet that need. So long as I do not, when it comes to the point when I do not need you to meet that need, what happens to the relationship? It ends. Do we see it? That's eros. Now, the sexual component is in it, I understand it. When a person goes into a prostitute, what's he doing? He's saying, I'm going to pay you, and you're going to meet a need in me. And she says, I am willing to meet a need in you, provided that you will pay me. Isn't that what's happening? There's an exchange. You meet my need, I'll give you something. When that transaction breaks down and there's no longer that need to be met, the relationship's gone. Now, there's another one, and this one we know a fair bit about, Philadelphia, philia, brotherly love, city of brotherly love, and their hockey team fights like crazy, like the rest of the National League hockey teams. Now, philia or phileo, the verb form, is founded on a mutual respect. It allows for distinctiveness of character, belief, and lifestyle. But this love must be acknowledged and reciprocated. In other words, if I am extending myself to you and I keep extending myself to you, but you do not respond to what I'm doing to extend my love to you, what happens in the relationship? Well, it's a dead-end street. There's nothing of a response, so I guess we better terminate. Right? And that happens. Now, the third one, which is the covenant love, this love is detached initially from all emotion. I'm not saying there's not emotion in the nature of God, but it's a love that is based upon choice. It's not a love that's based upon reciprocation. It's not a love that's based upon your need or my need. It's a love that's based upon a determination that says, I will give to you at my expense regardless of how you respond back. And I will keep on giving even if you do not respond. That's the nature of God, isn't it? God doesn't give to us because we respond back and write a letter and say, Dear God, thank you very much. I really appreciated that sunset. Oh, wonderful. I'll give you another one tomorrow. No, God's grace and mercy, his loving kindness is toward us regardless of whether we acknowledge it or not. And he just keeps on giving. Isn't that the nature of God? That's his love. Now, See, when I look at this, I ask myself the question, what is fueling the relationship? Is the relationship being fueled by eros? Is it being fueled by phileo? Or is it being fueled by agape, or the verb form agape, apagoa? See, what is fueling it? Now, I want to just get us into something else here. Because, you see, again, our culture, you know, sort of makes things very commonplace, etc. What's behind holding hands? It's kind of feels nice. She touched me. He held my hand. See, if you look at the extension of the hand in the scripture, what is it? The right hand of fellowship. The right hand of fellowship is, I'm extending my hand to you, and I'm saying, come be a partner with me in what I am doing, and we will participate together in an activity. I'm asking for you to become a partner with me in something that I believe is an important task or goal objective. That's fellowship. And so when Paul speaks of the fellowship of the gospel, he talks about the partnership with God. The fellowship with God is the partnership with God in the purposes that God has in the earth. And if Paul and I partner together, or Brian and I partner together, we are agreeing together that we are going to partner, where the hand of fellowship is extended, and we're saying we are going to partner together in this. Now you see, what has happened is we have made the holding of the hand a simple symbol of, well, kind of puppy love. Without understanding that God has in his heart an understanding of a deeper fellowship together in a purpose-driven relationship. Please hear it. A purpose-driven relationship. So we can hold hands. I mean, God's not going to strike you down with lightning for holding somebody's hand. But all I'm asking you is to consider seeing that the holding of the hand has a higher significance than simply the emotion that you feel as a result of it. Amen? Now, it gets even better with the affectionate kiss. See, now we're really getting hot. See, again, we have taken things and allowed them to become definitions of love, and they have nothing to do with love. Now, five times he talks about greet in the New Testament, greet one another what? What kind of a kiss? What kind is that again? What's the difference between a holy kiss and an affectionate kiss? See, a holy kiss is the acknowledgement that we are together in a covenant relationship. So in the body of Christ, if there's a greeting with a holy kiss, it's not a kiss that has affection tied to it, that I'm drawing something out of you, you're giving something to me, we're getting something together out of this. It's the affirmation that we together are in a covenant community, committed in covenant to one another, and we will stand in covenant with one another. That's a holy kiss. That's a sanctifying, setting apart signification of relationship. And you see, we have transformed it into something that I think God has intended. If I took you through the Song of Solomon, and I was just afraid there would be too many under 30 for me to read it. They would only let the Hebrew boys read it when they got to 30. I would show you in the Song of Solomon that this is tied to the covenant relationship of a husband and wife. It's not the prelude to a marriage. It's not the prelude to engagement. It's not the prelude to something. It is part and parcel of the covenant commitment that is made with each other, that we are wholly setting ourselves apart to the Lord for each other. Now that may seem a little hard, harsh. Did this guy come off the ark? Where did he come from? But you see, I want you to think through some of these things. Now, in this, what I'm trying to say is there needs to be a separation between love and physically induced passion. Now let me kind of blow your mind away here. You can read all of those words. You can't? Whoop, let me. Here we are. Well, if you start down at the bottom of the cocktail glass, you have dopamine, then you've got testosterone. Anyone know what testosterone is here of you guys? You've heard of it? Yeah. Norepinephrine, oxytocin, vasopressin, and I think the last one up there is serotonin. Hey, see, what we don't really fully understand is that's how God made us. We are electrochemical beings. We have a natural component to us. And we can go through and I can show you in the physical touch, in the touch. For example, when we start down at the bottom of that glass with dopamine, you see, there's arousal that takes place because this dopamine is a part of something inside us. It's like a marker. It's like the people that control traffic. Anyway, whatever they're called, traffic controllers. Inside your system, dopamine is like a traffic controller because your brain has thousands, millions of what we call neurotransmission lines. And those transmission lines are controlled by chemicals. That's how God made you. And dopamine is a marker in the brain that says, hey, this path is pleasurable. This path has the potential of bringing satisfaction, bringing reward. So when Eve looked at the tree, I'm not trying to depreciate what God made in Eve, but I'm trying to help us understand. When Eve looked at the tree and saw that it was what? Good and desirable. The dopamine was marking something of a neural pathway in her brain that says, hey, take note of this, babe. This could be good for you. Right? Now what happens is when the person goes down the pathway that has the enticement that looks good, like it's going to meet a need in me, what happens? That dopamine says, hey, flag that. And so the next time you get into a situation and now you happen to feel the need for something, what happens? The dopamine says, boy, I've got the exact path for you to walk. It's there. Now, you didn't ask for it. It just does it. You didn't sit down and say, now, dopamine, would you wake up and get your job done, please? The dopamine was doing its job without you actually even realizing it. And so the very desire to satisfy the curiosity, to meet the need, to find out what's stimulating here. See, it's happening in this natural man. Now, God has made this, and I'll show you at the end. God wants that dopamine controlled by the Spirit, not controlled by the impulse that stimulates it. Do you see the difference? You're going to have something out here that stimulates, gets that dopamine functioning, but God wants that controlled by something more powerful, which is the Holy Spirit in you, not that sensation which is outside you. Now, next to this, I've got testosterone. The little testis, which is part of our physiological makeup, gets a signal from the brain. You see, when this dopamine brings the arousal, it awakens up the brain. Did you see that? Wow. That sends a single signal down to the testis that says, hey, come on, get to work here. Get some testosterone going. You may need it. That heightens the drive and the desire. You see, that's all happening inside. Now, let me give you an illustration. They did an experiment with this because they had couples. They did, I forget how many thousand they did this with. But they had couples sitting in a restaurant. And so they would be sitting facing each other. And down the road would come these lovely cars. You know, the Ferraris, the Martins, the Bentleys, what other ones are good there? Anyway, these cars, fantastic cars. And so the cars would come, and so I'm sitting here, the cars would come facing me, pass by, about a half a dozen of them I think they had. Then they changed it, and they had a half a dozen late model ladies dressed something like that last bikini I showed you. Now, when the cars went by, the women who were on the opposite side just kept carrying on the conversation with the husband. Cars went by, that was fine. But when the women walked by, guess what happened? What are you looking at? Every single time. Now, what was happening? See what I'm talking about here? The dopamine was operating, the testosterone started to function, and now interest is being shown in what's walking down the street. And that interest is being communicated through what happens in the focus of the eye, and the woman is picking up what's happening in the concentration of the focus of the eye. It's a nonverbal communication that is there. It happens. Now, I've had it probably hundreds of times where wives have said, well, he's always looking at women. The guy says, no, I'm not. Do you know who I believe? I believe the wife. Because what's happening is she's having registered on her eye the stimulation that's causing the contraction in his eye, and she knows something of interest has caught his attention. Now, we come to another thing called norepinephrine. That's generally associated with our fight-flight dynamic, but it also operates in another way. Once you've got this arousal taking place, the norepinephrine comes along as a reinforcement. It's like sending in its troops to help conquer the enemy. You see, it brings its troops alongside to reinforce what in actual fact is happening inside. Now, can we understand that when we allow the mind to think on a certain set of things? I remember one fellow I was dealing with, he said, Duane, if you unzip my mind, you'd find an absolute cesspool. See, because the mind was focused repeatedly on the subject matter that I'm talking about. And so what happens when the arousal comes, you see there's just this flood of memory that comes in and begins to take over. And so that's why he says, but be renewed what? In the mind. You see, thoughts will come to the mind. The thought that comes to your mind is irrelevant in one sense. If you allow that thought to lodge in the mind and begin to turn that thought, now you're creating a neural pathway that makes the next thought more enticing. And that's the function of the norepinephrine in this. Now, we've got another one here, oxytocin. This is called the cuddle hormone. That's because it is released in touch. It's also a part of lactation. It's also a part of the contractions of the uterus in giving birth. It has several functions in the body, but one of its, the one thing that they look at in it is its function relative to cuddling. One startling discovery that they made, there was a set of twins born, and one of the twins was very sickly, and it was separated from the first twin, and as, you know, whatever days, hours progressed, this twin got more sickly. And the mother said, well, they've been in the womb together, why don't you put them together? And the nurse said, no, we can't do that. So in the night, contrary to the policy, the mother got up and put these twins together. When the nurse came in, the arm of the one twin was around the other. And that twin just kept getting better day after day after day. Now they, as they looked at it, were looking at the function of the oxytocin and the vasopressin that's released in the body. It's powerful. See, it's what we call the cuddle hormone, what's called the cuddle hormone. The two of those together operate together. Now, put this together with a substance called serotonin, which is released in the climax, in the sexual climax. It's part one of the neurotransmitters that's released in sexual climax. This gives a state of calmness, a state of well-being. Together with the others, it forms what is sort of like a tunnel vision that sees this experience as sort of the be-all, end-all. It's sort of like, this is next to heaven. Now, God created this. So please understand, this is not the devil's design. But God created it to be put in a boundary. Do you follow what I'm saying? He created it to function within a boundary. He created it to be part of what solidifies, cements, and brings greater awareness of each other in the marriage relationship. He did not create it to be outside the marriage relationship. Now let me quickly add to this, you see. Because we come to understand that the emotion that we're experiencing, the phenomena that's taking place, this well-being that overwhelms me, comes over me, this, you know, everything's fine, the world's resolved, my fears are gone. Glory to God, this is wonderful. How can anything that's wrong be so good? Right? See, it's there, it takes place. But what God is saying is no. If you're going to allow the fruit to be the definition of what is good, rather than allowing God to be the definition of what is good, the fruit is going to deceive you and produce a death. Now let me give you another stat, which in the secular writings, when I studied human sexuality, they didn't have an explanation for this. But they discovered that where there was intimacy in sexual relationship prior to marriage, that those marriages usually hit major crises within 7 years. And I read several times, we can't figure out why this would be. Well, I want to tell you why it would be. Because what happens when the relationship takes place physically, it's like an opiate. In fact, it's described, the cocktail of chemicals that I've described here are like an opiate in your system. And it creates an addictive power. Now, I want the three strongest guys over here. All right, come on. You stood partway up. There's two. One more. I want you to come up here. Because I've got a challenge for you. Now, here comes the strongest one first. I've got this. Now, I want you and the next strongest one to separate this. Okay, guys, here they go.
You should count to three.
You could count to 10, 100. Now, any better? I mean, can you replace one of them? And
I think I'm old and frail.
Okay, let's go again. Count to three. Do you? Now, I hate to say you weaklings.
Oh, come on, give us
and insult
try.
You. Pardon?
Oh, you didn't try hard enough.
Oh, come on. Now they're making excuses. Now, let me explain something to you. These guys would pull my knuckles apart before they unlocked my fingers. That's a fact. And I'm not going to let them do it. But when you build a relationship that is mind to mind, learning how to communicate idea to idea, not grunt to grunt, but mind to mind, when you learn how to communicate emotion to emotion, that is the willingness to be able to bear the soul and to put the soul out on the table in vulnerability. When you learn how to communicate spirit to spirit, nourishing the spirit of one another, building the spirit of one another, you are building an indestructible relationship. You add to that the physical, and that's complementary. But the physical, two kids can pull it apart. If you build here, I promise you, your relationship does not have strength and stability. It will be broken apart. Now, I had a couple. That's fine. Thanks very much, fellas. Yeah, give them a hand. I had a couple, and please, I don't want to be offensive at all, but this couple said to me, we are having a sexual relationship on a daily basis. Sometimes it's three times a day, but our relationship is flat. What's wrong? See, I'll tell you what was wrong. The relationship lacked purpose. You build a relationship as a solution to burning, and eventually you're going to char the meat. I promise you that. Because that having the relationship of marriage to satisfy the burning drive does not build a relationship. Period. What I said of those three components, that's what builds a relationship. You build those three things, get help building those three things, and you're building something that'll go through the storm. This will never go through the storm. I promise you that. You see, what God is after is people who have a vision for something bigger than marriage. And that's part of where Paul's at in this passage. A vision for something bigger than marriage. See, God's vision for you is not just simply a wife. I've heard it. I know it's not good for man to be alone. I understand that. But please understand it in the context of what God said when he said, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and what? I want you to fill the earth. There's something of purpose. With an earth that is filled with the knowledge and glory of God. So what is the purpose that calls you? And you're calling a woman alongside you to fulfill that purpose. I remember before Marva and I were married, Dr. Pickford said to me, Duane, what is the purpose that you have in your life? And then he said, is Marva committed to that purpose with you? And I remember one long night where I'd said to Marva earlier, based on the counsel that was being given to me, I understood it and I believed it was right. I said, do you believe that God has called you to join yourself to me if it means going to Quebec or going to the furthest corner of the earth in the proclamation of the gospel? Are you called of God to be with me? And I said, you don't have to answer me until the morning. I need to pray for you all night. But obviously her answer was yes. I deeply, deeply respect the counsel of the godly man who said, purpose, purpose. See, when you are tied into the purpose of God, then you are calling somebody alongside of you. Two of you together are committing yourself to fulfill something that is bigger than yourselves. It's bigger than your own pleasures. It's bigger than anything else that could ever enter your mind, because you are entering into something that has the eternal purpose of God at its heart. So we do not marry to put the fire extinguisher on the fire. We marry because we have a purpose that we believe God has given, and together we are being called to fulfill that purpose. God help us. Father, I pray that you would give to us that which is bigger than ourselves, that which is beyond ourselves, that which encompasses eternity and leads us to the fulfillment of that which is in your heart. We ask, Father, in Jesus' name, that you will envision us, enlighten us, and empower us to do your will. And I ask for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.